In order to prepare for our studies this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. The opportunity is to study your word. We concentrate, the Holy Spirit informs us, we grow in grace. We thank you for your matchless grace that makes this possible. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Last Wednesday, we gathered together here. And on page 225 of document 23, we noted some details about the flood. We went through that and finished it, and I don't want to go over that and review it, but it's something very important associated around the flood concept. The Nephilim had pretty much taken over planet Earth. This was a curveball, so to speak, because they're half angels, half Homo sapiens, and they were not involved, nor were they permitted to be involved in the contest that occurred between the defense and the prosecution in the appeal. And as a result of their arrival, they of course had brilliance of an angel, and of course they were also Homo sapiens. This half-breed group were involved in, therefore, let's just say, overwhelming the Homo sapien population of planet Earth. The brilliance of the angels, and of course the half-breeds had Homo sapiens as well. And over a period of time, there was only 8 people left on Earth that were Homo sapiens. And that had to be dealt with, and the solution to that God imposed upon this planet was to impose a flood. Now, you can listen to pastors stand in pulpits and say there was a flood. And in our studies, we've noted that the flood topped Mount Everest. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the Bible says that it went beyond the highest of the mountains. Well, the highest of the mountains is Mount Everest. I don't remember how many thousands of feet, but it included Mount Everest. And the entire planet was engulfed in water. So I know that you're going to ask the question at halftime, if I don't answer it now, where did the water come from? Well, I used to know the number, but pretty much 70+% of this planet is covered in water. We call them oceans and so on. And because of that, we can see that water. But obviously, there's more water underneath. So where did the water come from? From underneath. And you say, well, how did it emerge and therefore rise and even cover the mountains? I am not able to answer that. But you have to go with what the Bible says. Everything was covered in water. Now, this is his planet, and therefore it was not anything for him to do whatever math was necessary to make this happen. There was a reason for it. Everybody had to get killed. There's going to be a lot of killing going on. And so everything that wasn't on the ark got killed. The Nephilim, Homo sapiens, the angels, they had to retreat into the third heaven somewhere, but they had to get out of Dodge. There was nowhere to go. And so this is a part of the angelic conflict, and this is a part of resolving the issues that emerged when man sinned, became involved in cosmic thinking, and all the rest of it. And we've been through enough of the activities of Adam and Esau to remember and understand that they sinned, and therefore as a result of that, we have the angelic conflict. In our studies today, I'm not going to go through the flood because that was the last thing we studied on this past Wednesday. But if you want to review that, you can start on page 225. I'm going to resume our studies now on page 226 with this comment. In Genesis 8:18, God told Noah to begin the process of disembarking from the ark. That's you'll find this in Genesis 8:15 through Genesis 11:32. Noah, his sons' wives, were to also organize the evacuation of the various genera of beasts on dry land. So the animals had to be saved. We've been through that study fairly recently. And all of these animals, two by two, and some of them even more so, had to be organized and brought on board the ark. Now, the ark is in Scripture. It gives measurements. It's in cubits. Over the course of human history, cubit has been a system of measurement, but it hasn't been consistent. Some cubits are like 22 inches, and then some are 20, and some are 18, and then fractions of others in that neighborhood of measurements. But nevertheless, some of you may be familiar with this ark that has been built and displayed over in Kentucky. I've been there, looked at it, and I thought they did a great job in this sense, that they took the measurements that the Scripture allowed in the cubit arena and developed a boat. And by the way, it's a boat. Didn't have any engines, no sails. It just floated. Its job was to float. And so the ark gets its name from Scripture. But with the cubit measurement concept, I think they used 20 inches for the cubit, something close to that. And as a result of that, they took the other data that's in Scripture about how Noah built the ark, and then they built it according to those specs. And when you get done with it, as they have done, then you can see how all the individuals, both animals and human, could get on that vehicle, we'll call it, and float around. Its job was to float. It didn't have anything to direct it in any direction. In other words, those stats that are given in Scripture were designed to build a vehicle that would float. And the entire planet is going to be overwhelmed with water. And then when everything starts sinking back down to where it came from, ultimately they landed. So a little bit of that information was in what we noted in our study the other day. So we have this concept in Genesis 8:18. God told Noah to begin the process of disembarking from the ark. This is after the ark landed, let's say. The water went down and then it hit dirt. The reference for that is Genesis 8:15 through 11:32. And then Noah, his sons' wives were to also organize the evacuation of the various genera of beasts and get them out on dry land. The only thing alive on the planet were eight people: Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. That's eight people. And then they had to start the process of starting the human race all over again with eight people. So we have this information: Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives made up the world census. The census was eight people, which consisted, therefore, of these eight that got on the ark. Genesis 10 lists the members of Noah's family and those who ultimately made up the generations of his three sons. Their descendants are listed in Genesis chapter 10, arranged in reverse order of the sons' births. Japheth's chart pedigree is found in Genesis 10, 2 through 5. The chart pedigree of Ham follows in Genesis 10, verses 6 through 20. Shem's chart pedigree is located in Genesis 10, verses 21 through 31. It is from these three families that the earth was repopulated. So you can go to those passages and you can see who the people were that emerged from these three sons. It doesn't indicate that Noah and his wife had any more children. They may have, but it's not indicated here. Now, among those Homo sapiens, those who are unbelievers and believers, those of the former are obviously witnesses for the defense, while those of the latter category are witnesses both for the defense and the prosecution. People come into this life as Homo sapiens, and they do so as unbelievers. At some point, they have to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and make a volitional decision as to whether they believe it or not. The gospel simply is this: what think ye of Christ? Now, Jesus Christ has been on the scene. We've seen him at the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. So he's not an unusual character for all of these people. Jesus Christ can appear on planet Earth whenever it meets his approval and the desire to do so. And so they're not in any way mysterious in their thoughts about who he is. And therefore, evangelism was a concept that was prevalent at the very beginning of this experience called life on planet Earth. And everybody gets evangelized at some point, but when someone is born, and many of you in this congregation have had children, and when that child showed up at a hospital or wherever else it may have occurred, what you've invited into your house is a heathen, and you have to do something about that. And then once they get up to a certain age and you evangelize them and they respond positively to the gospel, at that point they become witnesses for the prosecution. And why parents are so important is that they have the obligation as well as the opportunity to inform the child of his eternal future. You're here for a brief period of time, but you have eternal life. While you're here, you have the obligation to get your soul right and therefore learn how to best honor Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's why we go to Sunday school. That's why we go to church. All of these things are absolutely necessary because we're only here for a brief period of time. And then whenever the Lord wants to take us home, then we go to heaven and we serve him for the rest of eternity. So while we're here, we have to learn how to be good soldiers for Christ. So these are the kinds of things that you communicate to a child and make it as real as you can. There's no one to see. When I say make it as real as you can, there's no one to see. You have to communicate the idea that these people are actually real. You can't see them, but they are there. You can get into the angels later on, but nevertheless, the angels are invisible as well, but they are around us. And there are the good guys and the bad guys. And they have their duties to perform. And as they do so, the invisible nature of the angelic conflict proceeds accordingly. So among those Homo sapiens are those who are unbelievers and believers. Those of the former are obviously witnesses for the defense in the appeal, while those of the latter category are witnesses for both the defense and the prosecution. There has to be that division because a person cannot be a witness for the prosecution until they're saved. Now, the only category that can consistently function as good witnesses for the prosecution are believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's why children are brought into this world. They don't know anything. They're unbelievers, but they have to learn doctrine. And that's why churches, for example, have Sunday schools to introduce children to, first of all, Jesus Christ, and then from that, the Word of God and all of the obligations that are placed on us in order to be good soldiers for Christ. So the only category that can consistently function as good witnesses for the prosecution are believers. So history has documented that witnesses for the defense have consistently over the long haul suffered the loss of doctrinal thought. Witnesses for the defense have consistently suffered a loss of doctrinal thought. That can be a believer. That's the point I want to make here. Believers can be witnesses for the defense, although saved. Consequently, Lucifer's cosmic legions and those homo sapiens who have been witnesses for the defense have contributed to the overthrow of priest and client nations in the past. The ones presently so motivated are not shy and testify unapologetically. We have believers in Jesus Christ, and the number is growing apparently daily, who are saved and will go to heaven when they die, but nevertheless have chosen to be witnesses for the defense. People in churches are doing this. And why is that? Well, someone has to take responsibility, so it boils down to the pastor, actually. The pastor's job is to stand up in a pulpit at some point and communicate divine viewpoint from Scripture. And the people in the congregation hear this, and they can take it or leave it for sure. But there are those who will respond to the information and become good soldiers for Christ by being witnesses for the prosecution. You cannot be a witness for the prosecution unless you have information that is pertinent to the invisible war. So that's why you have churches. And if you have a church and people gather there, the number one priority for it even existing is to grow in grace and therefore bring into your soul divine truth that is immutable and make that a part of your decision making and problem solving. There is no other reason for there to be a church. Now, you can do other things, but the primary obligation, the reason for having a church, is to gather together and grow in grace. You can do other things, like we try to do some singing around here, and that's a part of worship. And we therefore have this from time to time, and we do that, do our singing. But we sing concepts and ideas and principles and doctrines that communicate biblical ideas. So you can have many avenues to communicate and inculcate the Word of God, music being one of them. So consequently, Lucifer's cosmic legions and those homo sapiens who have been witnesses for the defense have contributed to the overthrow of priest and client nations in the past. And we are seeing that emerge in our society today. People, I want to say loss of thought. I don't know if it's a loss of thought. It's the absence of thought. If you don't know anything, then there's nothing to communicate, there's nothing to cogitate, there's nothing to really concentrate upon. Now, I've done the whole deal, many of you have too. I've been in denominational churches. Some of them have been very good based on who the pastor was. We had a guy at a Dallas cemetery who came down lower Alabama, and he was absolutely phenomenal. This is the early days of me having to go to church. I was in the cradle role, and then you go through Sunday school, and then you, at like age 12, you start going to the big church. And when you get in there, sit on the back row until you finally are told, well, let's sit up with the actual people for a while. But that guy began to teach doctrine from the pulpit, and that was the first time I was able to concentrate in a church because of the way he communicated. And what he was communicating was the Word of God. And so over a period of time, I became friends with this guy. And how do I say this? They ask you to do things in a church. They ask me, you know, what would you like to do? How would you like to help out? I said, well, I can teach Sunday school or something, I guess. Because at that time, I was deep into what we would call 7-inch reels. And I said, yeah, I can do that. And so I started teaching. And then this pastor heard about what I was teaching and came to me and said, I think that you are getting your information from an outfit out in Texas. And I said, well, that's good thinking. He said, I have his books and his tapes. I said, thank you, Jesus. And then he took it upon himself gradually over time to start getting a little deeper from the pulpit in his sermons. And he started teaching doctrine. Now, this is teaching doctrine from the pulpit of a Baptist church now. But he was really doing a good job based on the environment in which he was functioning. And they got to the point to where they didn't like what he was doing. It's so sad. Went up to Atlanta, actually Marietta. Nobody lives in Atlanta and lives. But he went up to Marietta, and he may still have that church there. I don't know. So we've got this issue about the duty of the guy standing in the pulpit. He's got the title of pastor teacher, but what is he saying when he gets in the pulpit? What is the source of his information? And how does he communicate it to his congregation? That's the issue. And so we have all of these churches around here. They're open as we speak. And some of them, I assume, are doing a great job, and some of them are opening the doors, and it's nothing more than a social club. And you say, well, I'm not upset about this. I'm telling you, I have been there, and you have been there, and you know it's true. Why church? Why in Acts chapter 4 do we have the foundation of the church? Why? To get people to gather together and grow in grace from a pastor, teacher, or an evangelist, as the case might be, so that the people who gather can start learning the thinking of God Almighty. How does he think? And in that thought process, what is it that he wants you to know? And so you listen to someone with a spiritual gift of pastor, teacher. And his job is to communicate to the congregation, these are the things God wants you to know. Point one. And then that's what a church is. And you do all the other fol-de-rol, and that's all of that is fine. But priority one is teaching the Word of God. And what we're looking at here in our current study, for example, is what's known as the appeal. You would not even be here if God had not granted an appeal to Lucifer. He was condemned. He is sentenced. I don't know if I've got my picture here. So I've got my picture. I'll find it in here somewhere. Drat. Ooh, that's a good one. Drat. Well, I don't. But the one I was going for is the one that showed the appeal. I don't have it in this slideshow here, but you know what the appeal looked like. Before human history began, there were angels. There was a group that sinned under the leadership of Lucifer. They rebelled against God. There was a trial. He was found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire was created at the end of human history, what we call human history. Human history was not on the agenda, if you can follow this. He sinned. He and his fallen angels were tried, found guilty. They were judged and sentenced to the lake of fire. And that should have been that. But why is it that humanity emerges on the scene? Well, apparently we've been called forward as witnesses. But that's what our job is, to witness for the prosecution. And we're dumber than the angels. That's the brilliance of all of this. I'm going to create another crowd of folks, not as smart as you guys. And we'll see how this plays out. But will they buy in to the concepts and ideas that I originally communicated to you guys and you rejected them? So let's try this out. And so now we have a breed of cat called Homo sapiens. And our job is to sit down and grow in grace and inculcate divine viewpoint in our souls, categorize it, and then apply it. And everything that we've been doing in this particular study, going all the way back to the creation of the universe, has been this idea. Why are we here? We're here to fight the good fight. We're born unbelievers. We have to be evangelized. We acquire adulthood. We go to church. We learn the details of 11 categories of systematic theology. We're able to draw from that inventory and make decisions from that inventory of ideas. We become good soldiers for Christ. And it's going to work that way through 6 dispensations. And when it's all over and the smoke clears, Jesus Christ rides in on a white horse. Kicks shins, takes names, sets up the millennial kingdom. And then there's one last event at the end where Lucifer does everything he can to pull his fat out of the fire. And it just doesn't happen. You are in the church age. It's been evident since around 70 AD is when Rome fell, and emerging out of that, the canon of scripture was completed around 95 or 6 AD, and then emerging from that was the church. So it's 2 millennia. And we're still carrying the torch forward. It is the pivot of mature believers that provides the spiritual power to preserve the United States regardless of the shenanigans deployed by Lucifer's minions. Here's what I'm saying to you. We are right on the brink. We're right on the brink of the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, my prophet, that's why I use the word brink. I don't know. Every priest and client nation preceding ours has had the opportunity to pull their fat out of the fire, and they couldn't do it. You are responsible for giving it a good shot. You gather here to grow in grace. I'm giving you an overview of human history. There's nothing more than the playing out of the appeal. And you're witnesses for the prosecution in this dispensation. It started, as I just told you, it started in Jerusalem. Who was one of the guys that had the gift of pastor teacher? His name is James, and we've been studying James. He's the first guy to the box. James is the first guy that decided to sit down and write some information that others could read. Others joined in, Paul, of course. Regardless of the up and down trends that fluctuate throughout history, it is the combination of the presence of invisible heroes that determines the sustenance of a client nation, a principle that needs emphasis in our present hour of discontent. So, principles on the power of invisible heroes. Paragraph A, during the church age. There are 6 dispensations, and this is number 3. When we'll end, I don't know, but that would be the rapture of the church. Have you given any thought to maybe the rapture may be upon us? Paul thought the rapture was upon us in his day. So don't get your hopes up. You say, why not have the hopes up? Well, Paul had his hopes up. We're talking, I don't know, I forget when they chopped his head off, but it was, there were only two numbers in the year back then. And he thought it was going to be over in his day. Then we, he said, in the passage in 2 Thessalonians, he says, then we. We who? He thought that the we was he. I know that's bad English, but he was Paul. That's been 2,000 years ago. So don't get your hopes up. But wait a minute. It's imminent. It could happen any day. Principles. During the church age, the purpose of the church age is to produce a crop of... A crop. It's not a bad word for right here. You like being called a crop? But it's not a bad idea because a crop is supposed to grow and produce fruit of some kind. But we'll go with core. Produce a core of mature believers whose devotion is to the divine mandate, grow in grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I need to back up here and got some pictures to show you. The invisible hero is the believer who advances in the biblical curriculum all the way to spiritual maturity. See, that's the whole idea of coming to Bible class, is you want to grow in grace in 11 categories of systematic theology. I know there's only 10 here, but I like to separate, see, angelology and Satanology. See that? Well, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, he merged those two together. I like to separate them because they're two things going on. The elect angels and the fallen angels are involved in entirely different functionalities. But nevertheless, this shows 10. Well, look at bibliology. What's the textbook for all that we do? How do I come up with anything to say? What do you do when you decide, well, I need to know more about God? What do you do? Bibliology. The study of the Bible. What is this thing called the Bible? Who did this? Well, a lot of guys, 40 plus. You see, it wasn't just one guy, it was a bunch of guys. Then there's theology proper, well, that has to do with God. But see, it's triumvirate here. God's just one of three. So you got to know about God. Then there is, of course, angelology and Satanology. Both categories are angels, but one category is elect, the other is fallen. Then man. Man is covered in Scripture. There's a lot to say about man. Good things and bad things, but there's entire dossiers on Homo sapiens in the Bible. Then there's the things we do, homardiology. There's a study of sin. You can learn about what all the sins are. You ever curse? Now, it's probably something I shouldn't say. But to give you just a gist of an idea, you can study sin in the Bible and find out what sins are. Now, as you learn in your studies what sins are, there may be some that you had not crossed your mind, but it sounds like a pretty good idea. So I think I'll try it out. Well, you'd be studying sin at that point. But nevertheless, if you're studying sin and decide to get involved in sin, then you're not making any progress. Soteriology, salvation. How does a person get saved? A person, here is how one group of churchgoers would tell their visitors how to get saved. What you've got to do is join us on Thursday nights to hand out 4 spiritual laws in the neighborhoods. Now, you've got to work for this. You've got to show you're interested. You've got to show that you are somebody who wants to work for Jesus. And I want to work for Jesus. So, how do you get saved in that particular church? Get your 4 spiritual laws and meet us on Thursday nights at 8 o'clock during Bonanza. And you say, most of you don't know what Bonanza is. But when I was involved in this, you'd knock on the door and they would come to the door ticked off because you're there at 8:15 and Bonanza had just started. You're trying to get them saved, hand me four spiritual laws. There's nothing wrong with the four spiritual laws, by the way. It's excellent. But these people are not interested in four spiritual laws with Bonanza on. Then there's the church. What is this? It's the thing that was established in Acts chapter 2 through 4. The foundation of a place to go to be taught by a pastor teacher. It doesn't matter where it is, under a tree, standing by a lake, being on a lake. Didn't matter. And that's the church. Eschatology, the things that at the moment that you're studying Scripture is prophecy. Now, some prophecies have been fulfilled, so you know all about those. There are other prophecies that have not been fulfilled, and I'll give you a clue, there are no prophecies in the church age. There are two, actually, the prophecy of its beginning and the prophecy of its ending. Everything else in the middle, no prophecy. So don't think they're going to be some magnificent display of some divine event. It's not going to happen. Not in the church age. But there is prophecy in the future. That would be for the tribulation. There's plenty of prophecies that are fulfilled there. And then you go into the millennial kingdom and so on. Then Christology is a study of Christ. What do you know about him? Well, it's in Scripture. Find the places in Scripture where Christ is the subject and see what it's got to say about him. Then finally, pneumatology, that's the study of the Holy Spirit. So you've got God, Christ, Holy Spirit. And this is how Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer organized what he saw as systematic theology. And so he breaks down the Scripture into 10 different categories and then expounds upon each and every one of them. And it took 7 volumes for him to get it done. Now you see down here, it says volumes 1 through 6. Well, there are 8 volumes. The 8th volume is an index, so it doesn't count. And so the first 6 divisions of his systematic theology is developing these 10 ideas. Now, these things are available to you. They've squashed it down to 4 volumes now. You have 1, 2, and then 3, 4, and then 5, 6, and then 7, 8. It's 4 volumes. You can get it at the bookstore, order it off the Amazon. How many? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I'm just wondering how many of you have all 8 or all 4 of Lewis Sperry Chafer's systematic theology? Don't raise your hand. That's the concept here. And how did this guy come up with this? This guy founded Dallas Theological Seminary. People with good theological educations go there. And there are others. So that's systematic theology. That's another picture. The great power experiment of the church age is designed to manufacture invisible heroes through perception, retention, facilitation. What's facilitation? You hear an idea, a biblical concept. You get a little bit of it because it's new to you. But then maybe 5 or 6 Bible classes later on, that issue is addressed again, and a little more information comes out. And so you're building an inventory. And then once you hear a thing being communicated several times, they're what we call wheel tracks that are being enlarged about that particular biblical idea. So you hear it over and over and over again, and as you do so, other little pieces of information are added to it so that you have a huge inventory building about just one of these biblical ideas. That's why you have to keep coming back. That's why I have to keep boring you. You don't get it all the first Bible class. Why? Because this is the Word of God, and the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it has at least 10 categories of systematic theology that have to be understood. And you say, why is this so hard? Well, most of you here, I look at you sitting up straight, so you've got some moxie about you. Have any of you ever been to school? Didn't you start in kindergarten? I remember that. I hated it. And then they actually made me go to real school. And I think back in my day, grades 1 through 6. Okay? And there's teachers. And then there's the thing in the middle, the 7th and 8th grade. I forget what they call that. It was in between, tweeners. And then you had high school, which was 9, 10, 11, and 12. So they keep sending you back. It's a protocol. Listen to this. What is a protocol? That's the next thing I want you to see. A rigid, long-established code. Now, see, the code can be anything. What we're looking at here, is the protocol is a term that is used in many areas and avenues, but this is applicable to growing in grace. It's a code. What's the code? Well, I've got the code right here. Here's the code, and therefore it's long established, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Can you submit to the authority of A, the Word of God? And then once you get in the Word of God, you submit to the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that they're going to tell you how to think because they know all that's knowable, and they therefore are qualified to communicate to you in absolute terms about everything they know, and it's in this book. Followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. What's precedence? The Word of God. Coupled with precisely correct procedure. How do you think? How do you make decisions? How do you reach, therefore, a conclusion about what's right and what's wrong? Back over yonder behind these walls, I think there are babies back in there. I'm not sure. And you go in at halftime, go in there and interview them. Take up a conversation. Now, I would suggest you not do where the little lap babies are. They don't know anything. But there's other rooms back there when they have, you know, they're vertical, they're moving around. Ask them. What do you know about soteriology? Anyone? You see, somebody will answer. And you never know. One of them might know exactly what that is. I doubt it. How do you get saved? Ask them that question. And you may have some response there. Okay? This is all of it, and this is the system, its protocol. Listen to this, rigid, long-established code, that scripture, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, that's the Trinity, followed by strict adherence to due order precedence. What's the precedence? Whatever the Bible says. Coupled with precisely correct procedure, that's application. Bullet points regarding the protocol plan of God. The protocol plan's long-established code has eternally existed in the omniscience of God that goes back into eternity past. There's never been a time when God did not exist. However, its application was reserved for I wrote this. So. However, its application was reserved for application in the church age. Number 3, this code, being inflexible, requires complete deference resulting in precisely correct procedure. What's the precisely correct procedure? Whatever the Bible says about that issue. 4, only a right thing done in a right way is right. Now, if God says this, A, B, C, D, this is the way you do this. The doctrine of what do you think about this? And you go through that doctrine, and you find out this is the way I think, and that's the way you should think. Only a right thing done in a right way. 5, the right way is only functional in the divine dynasphere. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. However, the believer cannot execute God's protocol plan from human ability. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 7, the Christian lives the Christian life on divine resources only. Divine resources has to do with, first of all, your inventory of ideas from the Word of God. Your inventory. You can reference Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. And no believer can execute the protocol plan without learning and applying Bible doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You can see this on pages 94 through 96 in the protocol plan of God. So facilitated doctrine plus wisdom results in momentum in the protocol plan of God. And therefore, it is a process that is developed and therefore applied and facilitated over time. Now, if you went to school, you know that when you went into a particular classroom, the person standing up in front of the room is supposed to be an expert in the category of academia that this person knows. Like algebra, I remember that I was told to take algebra. This was horrible for me. I went into algebra, Miss Estelle McCullough. I think she could have worked for NASA. But why did I say that? Because everything she talked about didn't have any numbers. There were things, the thing that horrified me was the I can't put it up here, but it was a V kind of a looking thing. Is a line and then a big V and then a line, to which she imputed things. And that was a horror show for me because I didn't, and there were no numbers, never had any numbers that I remember. And then there was Miss Lamb. I went into Miss Lamb's room and she was going to teach us English. And then she went up there and she drew a graph pretty much similar to what Miss McCullough had drawn. And she wanted me to put the subject and the verb and the whatever those other pieces of a sentence are. And for me to go up there, she did this so that there would be a break in the action and that my classmates could have a good laugh. And I could always get the subject. So I would put the subject in and then I just start filling in. Now she's got the sentence written out. Now take the sentence here and pick it apart and put it where the little lines are. Draw lines everywhere you think they need to be. And people howling in laughter. This is how I grew up. I was browbeaten by my classmates. But don't you see that when the subject is theology, it's got a system as well. And the system is knowing English. Well, for us, I mean, there are other people that speak different languages and have Bibles for those kind of people. Now, there are mystery doctrines. If that doesn't add to the equation, they're mysterious. The mystery doctrines of the church age cannot be perceived and facilitated, enlarged, apart from residence, function, and momentum inside your very own divine dynasphere. Well, you can draw the egg and fill in there. So what follows explains the development of the term dynasphere. How did we come up with that? Well, this is a story. So I'm going to tell you a story, and we will go get tea and crumpets when I get done. John 15, verse 10a. If you keep my mandates, that's an imperative mood kind of concept, referring principally in the imperative moods of Scripture, you shall reside, future active indicative of minnow, in the sphere of my love, agape, which means integrity. Okay, look, a little info. God has issued hundreds of commands throughout the New Testament. I think thousands would be better. Anyhow, we are instructed to be filled with the Spirit. We're instructed to confess our sins, to love the brethren. See, it just gets harder as you go on. Love the brethren. To rest in the Lord, to maintain humility, to learn and apply the Word of God, to love God and be occupied with Christ, to acquire virtue, to resist evil, and to achieve spiritual maturity. Now, you just ought to maybe get a pair of scissors and cut out that sentence and stick it to the refrigerator door. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. Oh, and achieve spiritual maturity, 11 of these. Refrigerator door. These imperatives are not isolated mandates unrelated to one another. All these divine commandments for the believer combine to form the perfect divine system. God's system is designated the sphere of love, or love complex, to emphasize love as the supreme Christian virtue. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, this is where it gets tough, because it's saying that you have to love people. The New Testament commands us to love, but no one can obey these commands without understanding that love is an entire sphere, a complex of interrelated elements, and a system of power. I have coined the term, for this divine system from the Greek noun dunamis, power, and sphaira, sphere, namely the divine dynasphere. This descriptive synonym emphasizes the efficacy and sustaining strength of the love complex. Now, the source for that is in Christian Integrity, 3rd edition, page 5. Let's go to the next paragraph. There are other references that figuratively define the verb minnow to mean to remain in a sphere. In the New Testament, too, minnow is used, first of all, of the immutability of God and the things of God, for example, His immutability, which cannot be changed. Reference Romans 9:11. That comes from F. Houck in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Then, finally, minnow, remain or stay. Paragraph B, someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere to remain or continue or abide and continue in my love, according to John 15:9-10. And that's Walter Bauer in the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. So again, you have three references here. And then you put all that together, you've got the divine dynasphere. And what is the first thing you do? Number one. Power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Confess your sins. You say, well, I don't sin very much. Yeah, but the very much is the problem. Isaiah 11:1-2. Basic Christian modus operandi, Luke 2:40. What's the basic? Basics. Teachability. Enforced in genuine humility. In this crowd. Do we have anyone with humility here? Well, it's gate three. See, there are eight here, and we've just at three, and that's Luke 2:51 and Matthew 26:39. Then we get to number four, spiritual momentum is not found. And it's 10:30, so I guess we're done. See you back here at 10 till the hour.